Good evening, or good afternoon, as the case may be. Glad we're all here tonight, and I want to talk about something that is very important, vitally important. As you can see on the title of the screen here, Bible Authority. Now, I know that this was a subject that was covered in a months-long series by Mickey. I'm going to boil it all into one. Just kidding. I'm not going to put the entire series into one lesson, but I do want to give an overview of Bible authority. And this is, like I said, vitally important because our souls depend on it. We're all here tonight because we believe that we want to hear what God has to say. And that's what we do here. As you know, that's what we do in this assembly is we open the book. We see what it has to say. And what it has to say, beginning in verse 1, is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We kind of take that verse for granted sometimes because, you know, that's one of the first ones we memorize when we're a little kid. Mom and Dad make us remember that verse. But it's really profound when you think about it because in all the philosophical books that have ever been written, about whether or not there is a God, the Bible never makes the argument for how you can believe in God. The Bible starts with the very first sentence that there is a God. It explains everything because there is a God. And then if you jump down to chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." So what we understand from the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible is our relationship to God. God is the creator of all things. He's the author of all things, and he's the creator of us. And he created us in his image. What does that mean? It means we look like him? It means we have an eternal soul. We aren't God. We can't be God. But he created us in his image. And the image of God means we will have everlasting life. Once you're born, you're going to live forever. Not on this earth. But you have an eternal soul. We all have an eternal soul. That's what makes us in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. How many genders are there? Well, you know, we live in a woke society that says there's as many genders as you can count. God says there's two. So we need to say there's two. There's not as many genders as you can count. There are two. There's male and female. God created them. So as we're looking into God's word for our authority, and we see that God established himself as creator, and we are the created or the creation. God is the lawgiver. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Well, we understand that God, as creator and lawgiver, he has the authority to give law. This was the very first one. The very first law. You'd think if there's only one law in the whole world, people would be able to keep it. But they didn't. Adam and Eve sinned. Genesis 4:10, God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Well, you know what that story is. Cain killed Abel. The very first man ever born, that would be Cain, was a murderer. The very first man ever born was a murderer. He killed his brother. God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." We see that God is in charge. God is He's giving us law, but he's also our judge. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, we're jumping up to the... I skipped one, didn't I? Ecclesiastes. Oh, 6 and 7. Yeah, I got it. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So, approximately 1,600 years after creation, God decided, I'm sorry that I made man. Now, you can read the account in Genesis chapter 6. The earth was filled with violence. Started out with Cain, and now everybody's turned into Cain. They all want to kill each other. And God put an end to that. But there was only one righteous, one man found righteous, Noah, and of course his wife and their sons and their wives. And there were eight people saved when the flood came. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the wise man wrote, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." God is our lawgiver, he is our judge, and we are to obey. He is our sovereign Lord of all things. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." We have to understand when the Bible says that the God is the God of gods, there's only one God. But people invented their own gods, and they did. They carved trees into gods. They bowed down and worshiped them. They carved stones into gods, and they bowed down and worshiped them. And so when he's the God of gods, there are no other gods, but he's the God of all that people call gods. The God of gods and the Lord of lords, Deuteronomy 10, 17. We see in Psalm number 33, verses 6 through 9, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." That's the kind of power that we can barely even imagine. It's hard to comprehend that kind of power. The kind of power that God has to speak and have something brought in. You go back to Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. If God speaks, there's power. And his command is all it takes to make things happen. Sovereign Lord of all things, he is the king. God Almighty is our king and we are the subjects. When I say we, I'm talking about every single human being who has ever lived is subject to God. There's God and there's man. There's nobody in between. There's God and there's man. Psalm 24, verse 10 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Psalm 10, 16 and 17 says, "The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear." He's our king. Psalm 74, verse 10. I guess I got 12 on there. But "Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth." God is my king from of old. God has always been king. And all of man are his subjects. Isaiah 33, 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." So we go to the Word of God to learn about him. And what we're learning about him is all of these things. We learn that he's our creator, that he's our lawgiver, that he is our sovereign king, and we are his subjects. Those are the things that we learn from looking at the book. Now, we cannot inherently know the mind nor the thoughts of God. We must be told by his revealed word. I don't have this one on here, but I thought about it later, so I'm going to go ahead and read it. Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their own speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." And of course, that narrative goes on, but the point that I want to make here is, since the creation of the world, verse 20, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. They is man. Anybody who's alive and can recognize and understand, comprehend the creation, if you look around, you have to know there's a God. His creation screams the existence of God. We don't know His will by looking at His creation, though. We can know that there is a God. We can know it exists. We can know that God exists by looking at what He's created. But we can't know His mind unless He tells us. And that's what this is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul wrote, For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Well, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come to the apostles and reveal to them all that they needed to know, all that they needed to write down. And they did. They wrote it down. That's why we have a New Testament, because the Spirit revealed the mind of God. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I think sometimes we have a tendency to think, if I understand it, and if there's something that I like, God must like it too. that's how so many false forms of worship have come about, because people say, well, if I think it's a good idea, God clearly will too, because I'm like Him. But we've got it backwards. We are created in His image, but we need to go to Him for authority. So, we don't know His thoughts unless we go to the book and see what they are. Jeremiah 10, chapter 23. Stevie knows this one. He's smiling. This is his memory verse this week. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." You know what that says? You're not going to get it right on your own. I'm not going to get it right on my own. I'm not going to walk in a way that's pleasing to God without going to the Word and finding out what His will is for me. I can't come up with it on my own. "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." I need God to direct my steps. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.' Men consider themselves wise, but they're not really wise unless they're being obedient to the Word of God." Examples of man's wisdom. Well, I'm tempted to read more than just verse 6. But verse 6 kind of wraps it up for us. We understand what the temptation was in the garden. We already read what God's first law was. He gave man and woman this garden to live in, this beautiful garden, and the command was for them to tend to the garden and to avoid that tree. And what happened? Well, Eve got a little bit too close to the tree, and she was tempted by the devil, and he lied to her, and she believed the lie. And in verse 6, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. This is an example of the wisdom of man, because she was thinking, this is a good idea. It looks like it's good for food, and God said we can eat of any tree in the garden, and there must have been other trees that had good food on them, and this one looked good. She said, it looked good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It must have been a beautiful fruit. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Talking about 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. What's the third one listed in that passage? The pride of life. And you see, Eve said, it's desirable to make one wise. So she's thinking, it's good to eat. It's a beautiful fruit. And it's going to make me wise. What did God say? God will catch the wise in their craftiness. Well, that's what happened. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So she was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam walked right in with his eyes open. God had spoken directly to Adam and said, don't go to that tree. Adam said, oh, Eve says it's okay, it's okay. So we see where that led. Moses, in Numbers chapter 20, I'm going to read this passage, 12 verses. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam, that was Moses' sister, died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? Is it not a place of grain? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now you can go back there and say, well, wasn't God being a little nitpicky? Because Moses did what he was told, right? Wrong. God said, speak to the rock. What did he do? He struck the rock twice. And notice what he said. Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? We. Who's we? Moses and Aaron. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? He didn't give glory to God. And he didn't do what he was told. And he was punished for it. And his punishment was he didn't get to go into the promised land. He got to lead the people there, but he didn't get to go in. That's the wisdom of man. Saul, 1 Samuel 13, verses 7 through 14. I gotta wet my whistle. Hold on a second. First Samuel 13:7-14. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Again, we can't look at this and say God is nitpicky. God commands and he expects obedience. And if we don't obey God, he's not happy with us at all. And we can't use the wisdom of man to come up with ideas of our own. Saul says, "I forced myself." What does that mean? It means he had control of himself. He could have just waited for Samuel to show up like he was supposed to. But he decided not to. Man's wisdom. Uzzah. Another example of man's wisdom. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of the Lord, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with their lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. The wisdom of man, first of all, we learn later about that, what that was all about. Why was Uzzah struck dead? He reached up and touched the ark of God. Who's allowed to touch the ark of God? Nobody. The Levites were supposed to carry it on poles. Supposed to put the poles through the sides of the ark and lift it and carry it. How was it being carried? On an ox cart. So David made that decision to put it on an ox cart and carry it. And Uzzah, who had spent the last 20 years living with that in his house, because Uzzah was the son of Abinadab, and it was in Abinadab's house. So he spent the last 20 years living in the same house with this thing. He had lost his reverence for it. That's just a piece of furniture. That's just something that hangs out in our house. And here it's getting ready to fall because the ox cart is tipping. So he reaches up and grabs it, and God strikes him dead. Was that a good move? No. It wasn't a good move to have it on the ox cart to begin with, but Uzzah didn't have the proper reverence for it because the wisdom of man said, "Oh, it's up to me to keep that from hitting the ground," as opposed to following God's laws concerning the Ark of the Covenant. Peter, John 18, verse 10. This is when Jesus was about to be arrested. John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So here's Peter, who has already told Jesus, "I'm willing to die for you." And now this mob has come to arrest Jesus. And Peter, not waiting for a command, says, I think it would be a good idea to fight these people. Well, he's one guy with a sword, and he's going up against a mob of people with a lot of weapons. But he was right. He was willing to die for the Lord. But, of course, Jesus put a stop to that, said no more of this, and healed Malchus's ear miraculously. But we look at that decision by Peter and say, was that a wise decision? No, it wasn't a wise decision because he wasn't told to do that. You know, he was standing right there by the master. And he acted on his own. Paul, Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He's talking about his former manner of life. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen and being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul has told us that he always acted in good conscience. With good conscience, he was killing Christians. With good conscience, he was dragging Christians out of the synagogues and taking them to Jerusalem to be persecuted, to be put into jail. With good conscience. But it was not wise because it wasn't according to God's will. It was according to Paul's will at the time. Well, he was Saul at the time. He became Paul later. But in Acts chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under I always had trouble with that name. Gamaliel. I always want to say Gamaliel. Gamaliel. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and also the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So we can see where the wisdom of man leads. He thought he was doing God's will, but that's because he was deceived. He didn't understand. He didn't realize that the prophecies, all the prophecies of the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Christ. Well, God made it evident to him, and he was brought around. The question is, it's a rhetorical question. We already know the answer. Whose will and wisdom is most important? There's God and there's man. Take your pick. God's will is more important. And how do we know what his will is then? And that's where we have Bible authority. So, we have, there we go, that scripture right there. I made it nice and big so you can't miss it. And it's on the handouts, so you can't miss it on there either. It's where we place our faith. Our faith is in God, but how do we know about God? We know He exists by what's been created. We know what His will is because it's written for us. So my faith is not in men. My faith is not in preachers. My faith is not, there's some really good preachers. Mickey's a great preacher, but I'm not a follower of Mickey. I'm a follower of the Word. And that's what we have here. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If I want to be a man of God, which I do, how do I know, how do I get equipped for every good work? I got to know what the good works are. If I think it's a good work, that doesn't make it a good work. We just saw those examples of man's wisdom. If I think it's good, that doesn't make it good. The good works are revealed to me in the Word of God, so I can understand what God wants me to do by putting my nose in the book. God's plan and desire for man has been revealed, and that's really the basis of this whole lesson that we're talking about today. We are to pray. I'm not going to read every single one of these. I left all the citations here, so if you get a handout, you can study on your own study. You can look these up if you want. I'm going to read one of each one, though. We are instructed to pray. God wants us to pray. Does God need to hear us pray? Is this something that God needs from us? No, this is something God has commanded us to do. Why? It's for us. He wants us to pray to put our mind in the right place. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, when it says pray without ceasing, that doesn't mean every single waking moment that you should be in prayer. Although that wouldn't be a bad idea. But that's not what this means. It means never stop. Never stop praying. Every day, pray. Every hour if you want to. You can make up your own schedule for prayer, but don't ever stop praying. That's what this is saying. Rejoice always. What are we rejoicing about? We're rejoicing because God sacrificed his only begotten son to save my soul from eternal death. So, yeah, I have a lot to be rejoice about. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. He wants us to be thankful for all of our blessings and to never stop praying and to be thankful. We need to sing. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. It's not this but that. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. God wants us to sing. Think about that. You know, do you pray but you don't sing? Why? They're both commands. And when we sing, we're making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's why we don't have a piano. If it said, make melody with your piano, we'd be doing that. But it says, make melody in your hearts. That's why we sing. We sing to make melody in our hearts and to give thanks and to edify each other. We need to assemble. We assemble together. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When it says, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, how do you hold fast the confession of your hope? How is that done? How is that accomplished? By assembling. We get together. We understand that we are of like precious faith. We edify one another. We admonish one another. We encourage one another. We help each other along life's pathway. We're all on the path to heaven. We're trying to help each other get there. And so that's why we assemble. Because when we're not assembled and we're out in the world, we're around a lot of worldly people who are trying to encourage us. There's a lot of worldly people who are doing Satan's work every single day. They're putting stumbling blocks in front of us, trying to discourage us from obeying the Lord. So we assemble to get a recharge of our faith. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How am I going to stimulate you if I'm not here? How am I going to stimulate you if you're not here? And how are you going to stimulate me if you're not here or if I'm not here? You understand? We need to be together. Because we're together, we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that's what Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 is all about. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Again, it's not this but this. Not forsaking, but encouraging. You can't encourage me if you're not here. That's discouraging. If you're not at the assembly, I'm discouraged. And if I'm not at the assembly, you're discouraged. That's the way that works. Again, feel free to look up those other passages on your own. I was going to read them all, but I realized that'd be a 2-hour sermon. So we'll just move on to the next one. We learn from the Word of God that we need to be preaching the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We need to be all about getting the Word of God out there for people to hear it. And that's why we preach. And we preach, be ready in season and out of season. As many times as Mickey said, that means when they like it and when they don't. When they want to hear it and when they don't. That's all the time. We always preach the truth. And what the truth does, it reproves, it rebukes, it exhorts. And we need to have great patience and instruct people. We need to teach. These are the good works. When we talk about the good works that God wants us to do, we're going down a list. He wants us to pray and sing and assemble and preach and teach. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, it says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. To speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. All authority? Where does all authority lie? I don't have any authority. If I'm going to speak and exhort and reprove you, there's only one source of authority that I can do that with, and that's the Word of God. The Word of God is what exhorts us all. It reproves us all. So we need to teach, and we need to practice what we teach. If we're not practicing what we teach, we're hypocrites. We need to be baptized. It's a command of God, just like all these other things. Acts 2:38, one of the most obvious places, when Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Talked about that this morning. Probably talk about it again tonight. This is a command. This is not optional. This is not where we can go, well, you know, God doesn't expect me to do everything. No, just His commands. God expects us to obey His commands. You can take a look at those other verses that we talked about this morning, and like I said, I'm going to touch on those a little bit later too. But He expects us to obey. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is a passage that points out that it's very possible to be a hypocrite. We all know hypocrites. We all know people who claim to be Christians who don't act like Christians. They don't speak like Christians. They don't think like Christians. This says, if we keep His commandments, by this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments, the one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, John doesn't pull any punches here. He's pointing out there are people who do that. There's people who say, I know the Lord. I know exactly who He is, and He's a friend of mine. But they don't do what He says. And Jesus, throughout His ministry, condemned those who said they were obedient but weren't. The Lord's Supper. Another command that we have. We partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 is the only place in Scripture that we can find out when we're supposed to do this. Jesus told His disciples, do this in remembrance of me. But when do we do that? The Holy Spirit revealed to Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. We still, after all these years, meet on the first day of the week to break bread, to pray, to sing, to obey the commands of God. The Lord's Supper. Did I miss one? Yes. Rebuking false teachers. I did that a little bit this morning. We see that in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul told Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Yeah, we're to correct those who are false teachers. If somebody's teaching the wrong thing, they need to be corrected. God's told us to correct it. If we're not correcting those who are teaching false doctrine, we're not obeying God's will. We need to take those aside who are teaching false doctrine and say, that's false doctrine. Don't teach that. And not because it's my opinion. But show them. Book, chapter, and verse. Why it's false doctrine? Because it disagrees with Christ's doctrine. That's why. God's plan and desire for man has been revealed that we are to be like-minded. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. What Paul is doing is he's condemning religious division. It's not something that can be tolerated, because if you and I disagree on anything religiously, one or both of us is wrong. One or both of us is wrong. We can't both be right. If we disagree on what the Bible says about something, we can't both be right. One of us is right, or we're both wrong. But the only way to find that out, which of that it is to put our noses in the book and study together. We study until we come to an agreement. And that's what he's telling them, to be like-minded. He says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you should all agree and there be no divisions among you. He's telling us it's sinful to disagree. So, what do we agree on? I don't have this passage listed, but I'm going to go to it. John 17. In John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. And when he gets to verse 17, he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means set apart. Jesus is asking the Father to set apart his people. God's people are set apart. What sets them apart from the world? The truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119, 160, I think it says, the sum of your word is truth. So the entire thing is truth. If we're living our life by the truth, then we're sanctified. We're set apart from the world. But what do we all agree on? If we have to come to an agreement on truth, that's where we come together, is in truth. If we disagree, one or both of us is wrong. Well, if we're both wrong, then neither of us have the truth. If one of us has the truth, we need to share that with the other one so that we can both come to a knowledge of the truth and agree. Yes, we agree that God's will is the truth. And we live by it. Be like-minded. We're told that we should be giving and benevolent. First Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We read from that just about every Lord's Day. Sometime every other Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. He was collecting for a specific purpose, but the principle is laid out here because the church has needs. You know, we meet in a building here. We've got a light bill to pay because we've got lights. We've got fans moving in here. We have an electric bill to pay. The building's paid for long ago, which is a blessing. But we, up until recently, had a paid preacher. And hopefully we'll have one again soon. We support other preachers. There are several preachers that we send money to so that they can continue their work in preaching the gospel in other places. So we need to be giving and benevolent. And that's not just in church. We need to be giving and benevolent souls when we see a person in need. As James tells us, you know, you see somebody in need, give them. If somebody's hungry, give them food. If somebody needs clothes, give them clothes. We need to be that kind of a kind-hearted person. And that's what we're told in Scripture, that these are God's plans and desires for man. The reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13. I guess I'm obeying that command tonight. 1 Timothy, I do have that one written. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. This can't be emphasized enough, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're hearing it, and we're going to believe it. We need to study. We read the Scripture, we need to study. 2 Timothy 2:15, the way I memorized it as a child was, study to show thyself approved. The New American Standard Version says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The thing about handling accurately the word of truth is, if you don't handle it at all, you can't handle it accurately. This was brought out to me a long time ago. You know, the word of God is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6. Anybody who handles a sword knows that it's really easy to hurt yourself or to hurt others. People who handle swords, the only way to get good at it is to handle it a lot and to handle it accurately. The Word of God is the same way. If you don't handle it at all, you'll never handle it accurately. And so we need to constantly be keeping our nose in the book and handling the Word of God to ourselves and to others. We need to love each other. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. We need to spend time with each other, to love each other. And we need to express our love toward one another, not only in words, but in deeds. And in thoughts, we need to be thinking about one another and praying for one another. You know, we give a prayer list just about every service, every time we stand up here and tell you who's in need of our prayers. We need to be praying for them outside of the assembly to show that we love each other. We need to love the truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, it says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You can see from this verse, the love of the truth is required for salvation. Nobody who doesn't love the truth will be saved. If you don't love the truth, you won't be saved. We need to love the truth. We need to love God. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 through 33, Jesus talking, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus was telling the two most important commandments are to love God and to love each other. What he said was, on these two hang the law and the prophets. So if we want to be obedient to the commands of God, we need to love him and we need to love one another. We need to love our enemies. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And I'll be the first to admit this is one of the hardest commands to obey. It goes against what we call human nature, you know, to love our enemies. When people mistreat us, we want them to get a dose of the same. We want to get revenge. We need to go against, you know, when Jesus said to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Denying self means denying that desire to get revenge. But not just that, to go the other way and to love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. These are the works that God wants us to be involved in. Loving our enemies. And to do good works. Hebrews chapter 10. 24, you can read that one, but I'm going to read Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." Our works won't save us. Nobody earns their way into heaven. But without works, you won't be saved. How does that work? The reason that works is because God has made our salvation conditional. It's conditional upon our obedience. Remember, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter." If you're not doing the will of the Father, that means you're not doing good works, because he's already told you the good works to do. So, we are his workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works. When we're doing good works, we're doing his works. We're doing what he wants us to be doing. We need to care for each other. We need to care for each other in honor. Romans 10:12 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." We need to care for each other in service. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." And we need to be compassionate. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." Now, we need to be called Christians. We don't need to call ourselves after the names of men. We don't need to call ourselves by any other one that is identified in Scripture. The new name that God wants us to be called is Christians. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 says, "For an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Who's called Christians? Disciples. What's a disciple? A follower. A student. If you're a student of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, it makes you a disciple of Christ, and disciples are called Christians. God's position on his authority. I wrote these down, so they're on the sheet, the take-home sheet. Deuteronomy 4:2, this is God's position on his own authority. "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." In Matthew 15, verses 4 through 9, this is when Jesus is reprimanding the Pharisees and the scribes. "For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he's not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" God's position on his own authority is that we need to be preaching his word, not ours. The Pharisees were making up their own laws, and Jesus condemns them for that here, and he points out that there is such a thing as vain worship. There is such a thing as vain worship. That means there are people who think they're worshiping God today in buildings all over the world who think they're worshiping God today. But their worship is in vain. Why? Because they are honoring him with their lips, but their heart is far away from him. In vain are they worshiping, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. If you're teaching something as doctrine, it should be the precepts of God. God's position on his own authority, Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27, this is when the Sadducees were testing him. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now we can look at that and say, well, boy, he sure outsmarted them. And he did. He put them to shame. But more importantly, I bolded the words we need to see here. There are only two sources of authority. Jesus spoke this and he said, there's only two sources of authority. There's God and there's man. And you can apply those, you can apply that question to a lot of things. Just for instance, baptizing babies. Where do you get the authority for baptizing babies? From heaven or from men? You won't find baptizing babies in the Bible. But you know how many churches baptize babies right now? Well, they do something they call baptism, which is sprinkling water on their heads or pouring some water over there. They call that baptism. Baptism means dipping. So they're not really baptizing them, but where's the authority for that? Men. That's just one example. There's many, many examples. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If Jesus has all authority, how much do I have? How much do you have? How much do all the religious leaders in the world have? How much does the Pope have? How much did Muhammad have? All the false teachers in the world, how much do they have? No one has any except Jesus. Jesus held all authority. There's no question about that. All authority belongs to him. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Jesus Christ is who we're talking about, the Son of God. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." The gospel that was preached by Paul was the full, whole counsel of God. If we hear a gospel that differs from that in any way, shape, or form, the person who's preaching that is to be accursed. That's what this says. In any way, shape, or form. If it's different, it's a different gospel. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." We need to focus on this. 1 Peter 4:11, Peter says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It's all about the Word of God. We need to always remember in matters of faith to speak clearly, plainly, and only from the Word of God, not from the teachings of men, but from the Word of God only. And that brings us to the end of the lesson. And we never end a lesson without offering the Lord's invitation. The invitation is open for anyone who wants to obey the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? We must hear the word. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15 says, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." We must believe the gospel. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." We need to repent of those sins. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul told those on Mars Hill, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ on judgment day, and we need to be ready. And in order to be ready, we need to repent of our sins. We must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:10, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Matthew 10:32 and 33, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And, of course, we must be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:26 and 27, Paul said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Romans 6:3 and 4, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, what's called the Great Commission, Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we must remain obedient to God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, which I don't have listed there, says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The condition that I was talking about earlier. We're saved, but it's a conditional salvation. What's it conditional on? That's what he just said. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Yes, you can be lost after you're saved if you don't hold fast. You need to hold fast. Matthew 7:21, I quote it multiple times every time I'm up here. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." We must remain obedient. And Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." We need to be faithful until death so that we can get that crown of life. That is the gospel, and that is the lesson. So if there's anyone here tonight that needs to obey the gospel, if you need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, so you can walk, be raised, and walk a new life, now's a good time to come forward and let that be known. If you've done that and you have sinned in such a way that you need to make a public confession, or if you just would like the prayers of your brethren to try and get back on the right track, please come forward and let that be known as we stand and as we sing.